I'd like to ask for your prayers for my son, Luke. Yesterday, he had a grand mal seizure. They're potentially life-threatening. Usually, he has just petty mal seizures, and they're very well controlled by his medication. But he's had a real wicked grand mal seizure yesterday at home, and he feels like he's about to have one this morning here at church. I can't send my wife home with my son because he's my size, and she can't handle him when he has a grand mal seizure, and I obviously can't leave the pulpit at this moment. But would you please pray with me for my son, Luke, that he wouldn't have a grand mal seizure this morning? Heavenly Father, we sang, there is nothing impossible for you, and we believe it in our heart of hearts. We humbly ask in Jesus' name that you would move on my son's behalf, Lord. You can stop a grand mal seizure. You could heal everything that is wrong inside his head. You could say the word, Lord, and create universes. You can do anything. We humbly ask in Jesus' name for grace and mercy and healing to be multiplied and poured out upon Luke. Watch over my boy, Lord. We live in such a sinful, fallen world. And we know when you come, Lord Jesus, all of these things will be behind us. Be our strength and our healer until the day comes where you call us home. We meet you in the clouds and are with you forever. Till that day arrives, we need hope, we need help, we need our confident assurance in you to just be reaffirmed moment by moment, day by day. Thank you for what you're going to do in Luke, Lord. Thank you for being a God that hears and answers prayer. We give you praise, honor, and glory this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God is good. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Did you know that your credit score is outlined on the pages of Scripture? That's scary. Some of you say, I don't want anybody to know what my credit score is. Some people don't even know what a credit score is. The credit score today, your FICO score as it's commonly called, is so important that you often can't get a job or an apartment or buy a car or have any credit extended to you at all unless your numbers reach a certain threshold. How's your credit? Have you checked up on it lately? You probably should. How's your credit score? Do you monitor it often or do you use one of those monitoring services to do that for you? Do you even know what it is? You should check it out. All you got to do is Google, what's my credit score? And you'll have a kajillion answers telling you where you need to go to find out. And if you go to the right place, it won't cost you anything. Your credit score today is important, maybe a bit too important. These guys don't even care if what's in your file is correct or not, and unless you challenge it, you'll never know. Did you know that once a year you can get your annual credit score from the government for free and challenge every negative thing on there and potentially increase your credit score as much as 200 points? Just by finding out what's negative on there and challenging, making them prove everything that's on there. God wants to help improve your credit score, but he's not interested in your FICO score. He's interested in what has been credited to your account. If you're an accountant, you're going to love Romans chapter 4. It's filled with banking terms and accounting terms that don't come across as clearly in the English as they do in the Greek language. But the whole idea of that there is a bank and you have an account at that bank and there are credits and there are debits. How many debits, how many sins have you racked up over the course of your lifetime? How many credits do you have in your account? It's an interesting question. The average credit score in America is 706. Experience says 703, but we won't quibble about 3 points. The score goes from 300 to 850, and yours is closely monitored, even if you don't closely monitor it. Can't buy a house or a car without a decent score. May even be able to prevent you from getting a job or renting an apartment. It's very important. But more important is what your credit score is in God's eyes. The credits and debits that we've accumulated there. It's an accounting chapter that we have before us full of actuarial terms. Credits, debits, earning statements, and the like. You're going to love this chapter if you have a thing for numbers. And while your FICO score is important, there's a spiritual credit score that's eternally more important. And I want you to look at yours this morning as we go through these verses. What has been credited to your account? What are the debits that are in your account? To avoid potential embarrassment this morning, rather than me asking you what your credit score is, why don't we look at somebody else's credit score? Let's look at Abraham's in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Abraham, of course, is an example of people that are saved by faith, not by works. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's the first mention of that word credit for us. It'll be mentioned 10 times in this one chapter. I just want to give you a heads up. Anytime God says something 10 times in one chapter, he's trying very hard to get your attention. 10 times. It tells you how important it is to God and how important it should be to you. This is important stuff. What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham, our forefather, he's writing to Hebrew believers that are part of the church at Rome. There was a significant Jewish minority that was a part of the church there. And so he will haul out all sorts of Old Testament scriptures because to the Jews, that's as authoritative as it gets, the Word of God. Is the Bible authoritative to you? You need to understand it's not the Word of man, it's the Word of God. You need to understand it doesn't mean what you think it means. It means what it says and says what it means. Most of it is as plain as the nose on your face. But it is your choice and mine as to whether we apply it to our lives or not. Until you personalize Scripture, it just stays a book on the shelf. But if you read it and ask God to help you apply it to your life, learn from the mistakes of people we find on these pages, and be changed by the power of His Holy Spirit, if we learn the lessons of Scripture, then this becomes a living word that changes your life. It becomes more than that. It's an anchor for the soul. A boat may pivot around an anchor in a 360-degree circle, but it's always going to be anchored. It won't wander off far if it's anchored. Our anchor is the Word of God, and we are led through its pages to apply it to our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. Abraham, our forefather, speaking to the Jewish believers there at Rome, discovered in this matter, Abraham was justified by works, was he? Was it by circumcision? The previous chapter said no, it wasn't by circumcision. God credited his faith to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. Years and decades, centuries before the law was given. He wasn't saved by keeping the law, but he had nothing to boast about before God. Look at verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. First mention of credit, we'll find it 10 times in this chapter, a single chapter alone. But anytime God says that word that many times, it's something I need to pay utmost attention to. He's trying to impress something upon us. And what Paul does is, again, quotes a familiar passage that we see often in the New Testament from Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, where God promised the patriarch descendants and land. Descendants and land. That this aged patriarch was going to have a son in his old age, and eventually his descendants would outnumber the stars visible in the sky at night. It's an astounding promise. And God also promised him land that went from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Euphrates River. 300,000 square miles that Israel has never historically been able to occupy. Never have they been able to occupy more than about 10% of that. I believe it'll find its final fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in that day and age, there won't be a Lebanon anymore. It'll belong to Israel. There won't be a Syria or an Iraq. It'll all belong to the Lord's people. Part of Saudi Arabia, even part of southeastern Turkey will belong to Israel in that day. Now, what does it mean in verse 3? Abraham believed God. The word believe and the word faith are the same exact word in the Greek language. One is the noun, one is the verb. What does it mean to believe God? It means to put all of your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Him and what He has done on your behalf. It has nothing to do with merit. You can't buy it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Salvation is not wages for a life well lived. Salvation is a gift from God that you receive by faith. By faith, I believe God outlined His plan of salvation. It goes all the way back to Genesis. I believe that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die in my place. The wages of sin is death. It should have been me that died on a cross in Palestine in 30 AD. He took my place. And He not only washed away all of my sins and the penalty they deserved, but then He gave me His own righteousness. His perfection was given to us. None of us earned it. You have to appreciate the difference between wages and gifts. When you go to work, at the end of every couple of weeks, you expect what? A paycheck. Now, when's the last time you went to your boss and said, "Oh, no, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. Please keep my paycheck. I'm sure you need it more than me. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it." No. You say, "Give me my paycheck because I deserve it. I worked for it. I earned it." A gift you can make no such demands of. Just like at Christmas, you think about gift giving that we do during that holiday. All you can do with a gift is receive it or not. But a gift is by definition something that is given and unmerited, undeserved. It's not wages. None of us can stand before God and say, "I deserve to be saved. My good deeds outweigh my bad. Thus, God owes me heaven." Can I tell you, God owes you nothing. He loves you tremendously. But if you could save yourself by works, then Jesus died for nothing. Do you believe that God would allow His own Son to be brutalized and crucified on a rough-hewn Roman cross if there was any other way for you to be saved? If you could save yourself, He didn't even need to come to earth. Why did He come to earth? To save you and I. Because we can't save ourselves. God's standard is perfection. Anybody in here merit that? Any of you here earned that? Any of you claim sinless perfection from the womb to the tomb? Is there anybody nearly that arrogant here this morning? Me neither. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Thus, all are in need of salvation. The good news is it's been provided for you. But it's a gift you have to be willing to receive. To receive is to believe. Jesus is the Son of God. He died taking my place on a cross. Should have been me if the wages of sin is death. He didn't sin, I did. I deserve to die. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Wash away my sins, Jesus. Be my Lord and God. Make my heart your home. That's what it means to believe. It means to believe the promises of God. Believe and receive. Can it be that simple? Absolutely. And it takes all of the pressure off of you and your performance. Somehow or another, we Christians believe that we're saved by grace, kept by works. You're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. Any of your works since salvation been perfect? Then we're just as much in need of grace today as the day we got born again. I am saved by grace, His grace, through my faith in Him and what He's done for me. If you're counting on anything else to get you into heaven, rethink that quickly. You have too many debits piled up in your heavenly bank account. You need somebody to wipe away all of your debts. Biblically, another term for sin. Who's going to pay the price for your sin? Somebody's got to pay the price for sin. If God is a perfect judge, He must perfectly administer justice. And the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to be eternally separated from God. Somebody's got to pay the price for the world's sins. Who's paying the price for yours? Jesus. If you've believed and received, you're saved. He is your righteousness. I appeal to no righteousness of my own when I come before the presence of God. I come on the basis of grace, His grace, His mercy, His love poured out, His forgiveness. That's what Jesus has done. So understand that faith is the noun. Believing is what I continuously continue to do. I believe in Jesus. I'm rooted in Him. To believe is to trust, to hope, to have confidence in, to cling to exercise one's faith in Christ as Savior. It's more than just believing the facts. Facts can't save you. A relationship with Jesus Christ by receiving Him as your personal Lord and Savior is what causes you to enter into eternal life. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, I'm not sure I have enough faith to be saved. How much faith do you have? Is it the size of a sesame seed? A 5-pound barbell? The size of an elephant? Skyscraper? Mount Everest? Somewhere in between the sesame seed on the buns at McDonald's versus Mount Everest? Somewhere in between? Well, how much is enough faith to be saved? Mustard seed's all you need. Little bitty seed. Why? Because it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. The size of your faith, it can grow over time. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. But understand this. It's not the size of your faith that saves you. It's your Savior that saves you. It's Jesus Christ. I cling to Him with all of the faith that I do have. And I find that He often puts me in circumstances that stretch my faith like a massive rubber band. And I think, I'm not sure I can be stretched any further. And God says, oh, yeah, watch this. And somehow or another, you don't break. And God's still right there. And everything turns out in the long run. How many difficulties has He bailed you out of in this life so far? He is faithful. He is faithful. He will always come to your aid and rescue. Whenever you cry out to Him in earnest, Lord, help me, He will. Help will come sometime, some way, through some former person or agency that is of His choosing. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. Second mention of the word credit again. But as an obligation. I earned this. It's a job. Give me my paycheck. You don't ever turn it away. However, to the man who does not work, but rather trusts in God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness in the ledgers of heaven above. Can we work for our salvation? No. Do we earn it? No. We receive it as a gift. If salvation is a gift, I can take no credit for it, nor can I take any pride in personal accomplishment. What can I take credit for? Nothing. Every good thing, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He's the one, by the power of His Holy Spirit, who's working in and through me, just like you. I can take no credit for that. If somebody comes up to you and says, boy, you used to be a cretin, but I see you now and you're such a good person. You're so kind and loving and gentle. And you go, yeah, I know. Thanks. I'm pretty cool, huh? You can take no credit for the transformation any more than a caterpillar crawling inside a cocoon, coming out as a butterfly, can take credit for the transformation. God's in the business of transformation. You should be in the business of putting yourself in His presence so that transformation becomes a regular occurrence. And you give Him all the credit, honor, and glory and praise for that. We don't earn it. I can't take any pride. I have personal accomplishment. Everything that has come my way comes from His gracious hand. My faith has simply been credited to me as righteousness. It says in verse 6, David says the same thing. And again, he'll quote here from the first or the second great king of Israel, David. David in the Psalms speaks of this blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Look at what it says there starting in verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Are your sins forgiven? They either all of them are or all of them aren't, but there's no halfway house here. It says in the present tense, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, you're saved. When people ask you, are you going to heaven? You don't have to say, well, I hope so. Maybe. Hoping my good deeds outweigh my bad, I can't appeal to my works. You are forgiven. Your sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Never count against him. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how many of your sins were forgiven? Your past sins? Your present sins? But certainly not your future sins. Wouldn't that lead most people to say it doesn't matter how much I sin in the future then because they're all forgiven? Paul's already addressed that argument and said, God forbid. We've been saved by grace. We're free to serve, not to sin. Serve the living God. That's what he saved us for, his work, his purposes. I love the psalm there that's quoted for us in verses 7 and 8. And I read here a while back an illustration from the great 19th century English preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He told the story of a man who'd been sentenced to death by the Spanish court. And because he was an American citizen but also of English birth, the consuls of both countries decided to intervene. And they declared that the authorities of Spain had no right to take his life, but their protests went unheeded. Finally, they deliberately wrapped the prisoner in their flags, the Stars and Stripes, as well as the British Union Jack. Denying and defying the executioner, they issued this warning: fire if you dare, but if you do, you will bring the powers of these two great governments to bear upon you. So the rifleman stood there, confused. The condemned stood before them, but the riflemen could not shoot. They were not willing to take upon themselves the wrath of those two nations. Protected by those flags and governments they represented, the man was invulnerable, and he was not executed. What you and I are wrapped in is not the Stars and Stripes or the British Union Jack, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isaiah describes our old selves as being filthy rags. And we've taken off those garments that were moth-eaten and worthless. And Jesus gave us his own robes of righteousness. That, to me, is one of the more radical elements of salvation. It would have been enough if he just washed away all of my sins. But then to give me, to wrap me in Jesus' own righteousness makes me invulnerable. I will immortally and forever live with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am wrapped in his righteousness. And that's what the psalmist speaks of. Look at verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it was after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness of God might be credited to them. We have so many debits because of our sins. We can be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we make that choice to surrender to him and him alone. Church affiliation can't save you. Going to church can't save you. Being baptized can't save you. Nothing can save you but the blood of Jesus Christ. God's standard is perfection, and only Jesus met it. Otherwise, we stand condemned before him. Abraham was declared righteous some 14 years before he was circumcised. I'm not saved by any rite or ritual or church or denomination or sets of beads or statues whose feet I have to kiss. I'm not saved by confessing my sins to a sinful fallen priest on the other side of a curtain where everybody knows who everybody is anyway. How can he forgive my sins? I didn't sin against him. I sinned against God. Only God then can forgive sins, and he's given us his Son, Christ Jesus, to allow that to become a reality in our lives. Verse 12, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, Jew and Gentile alike, whether you're circumcised or not, is irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything before God. It was a covenant that God established with the patriarch, but there's no saving merit in it. It was a sign of the covenant, but his salvation didn't hinge on it. He did it because God asked it of him. There's only one way to be justified, just as if I had never sinned, and it's the way of faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. He is either this morning your Lord and Savior or the one who will ultimately condemn you. But the choice is yours and mine this morning. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You have to be intentional about it. Salvation doesn't happen by accident. If you're not intentional in confessing your sins and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you remain lost in your sins. Now you know that. There is no church that can deliver you, no affiliation, nothing you can do to earn salvation because it's been offered as a free gift from God. Look at verse 13 there. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring would receive the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So look at verse 13 carefully. You can't be saved by appealing to the law. I've heard an old story one time. Somebody died and went to heaven, and there was these huge, immense pearly gates. And the guy knocked on the door, and who answers the front gates but Peter himself? Suppose you were that person knocking on the door to get into heaven, and Peter shows up and says this to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? "Well, you know, the law was given. I tried my best to keep the Ten Commandments." Peter would reply, "You mean you failed to keep the Ten Commandments, is that correct?" "Well, yeah, but that's not what I meant. I meant, you know, I did a lot of good things in my life. Did you do any bad things in your life?" "Well, yeah, but that's not really what I meant. I went to church a lot. I threw a buck in the plate once in a while when it came by." That's not credit enough in heaven. Your debits condemn you. What do you have to your credit in your heavenly bank account? "Why should I let you in to my heaven?" What has been credited to my account is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all you need. And there is no other substitute. There is no other key to the kingdom. It is Jesus. Do you know him? I'm not asking if intellectually you believe he lived back in 30 AD. Do you have a relationship with him? You can read books about George Washington all your life, but that doesn't mean you know him. It means you know about him. There's a lot of people that know about Jesus without knowing the man personally. This has got to be personal. He died for your sins. That's pretty personal. He rose from the grave to ensure that you could live forever in heaven with him. He doesn't want you wondering if you're saved. He wants you to be in lockstep with his word and know that you're saved. Know that your eternal glory is coming. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved the same way in New Testament and Old Testament. Saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed. He exercised his faith in God and his promises. What do? We exercise our faith. We believe in his promises and provision in Christ Jesus, both saved by grace through faith. What did I do to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. Look at what the law did. Verse 14, "For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless." Not only that, but Jesus came and died for nothing. If you could be saved by keeping the law, but because the law brings wrath, nobody kept the law. That's the problem. Problem wasn't with the good and perfect and holy law. The problem is we didn't keep it. If you thought you kept the law, look at what Jesus had to say on the Sermon on the Mount. You say you haven't murdered anybody? You ever been angry with someone? Oops. You say you haven't committed adultery, really? You ever looked lustfully at another person? Busted. We're all condemned. And that's why the wrath of God is poured out in verse 15. So we either have in our heavenly bank account the credited to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or on the other hand, because of our debits, the wrath of God is revealed against us. We condemn ourselves to an eternity apart from Him because we chose not to receive His gift of eternal life. And where there is no law, there is no more transgression. I'm so comforted by verse 15, where there is no law, the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I'm no longer under the law. Paul will make that argument in several of his New Testament letters. The wrath of God. Ooh. Scary term all by itself, mentioned 31 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Romans, 10 times in the book of Revelation, where you see the wrath of God being poured out in the last of the last days. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith. Say, by faith. That's how you're saved. Don't ever appeal to your good works or the law to save you. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have condemned yourself. We can't pin that on God. God's already done His part. He may be waiting for us to do our part, and that is to trust in Him, to declare Him to be the living Lord, Son of God that He is. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also those who were of faith of Abraham. He's the father of all of us. In other words, He operated on the principle of faith. You and I must as well. By faith, not by wisdom, not by understanding, not by you trying to figure it out or try as hard as you can. Walk by faith. It's a lot less of a burden to bear than doing it yourself. I don't do the things I do to earn God's approval. I do the things I do because I have God's approval. I'm already saved. I'm already born again. I've already been redeemed. I am absolutely 100% sure of my destination because it's not based on my faithfulness, but His. He is faithful. How faithful. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. The context is faith and salvation, not money or name it and claim it. Please do not twist this scripture. It is misused commonly. Here he's quoting Genesis 17 and verse 5 because he knows that to his Jewish brothers in Rome, the Old Testament is so incredibly authoritative. But he bridges this question, are you saved by grace or are you saved by works? We've got to settle that question in our own minds. How were you saved? How were you saved? Jesus. It is Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. I won't embarrass you by asking for a show of hands this morning, but I really want you to settle a question in your heart. Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved, or are you guessing and hoping you are? How do you think you're saved? And if you show up at the pearly gates, what are you going to tell Peter? If you try anything else, if you say anything else but Jesus, you're never going to get in the gates. We're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did for you. He's either your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to come to the point where you submit to His authority, beg His forgiveness, confess your sins, and receive the gift of eternal life. But it won't happen accidentally if you're not intentional. It will not happen. God wants everyone to be saved, to be sure, but He will not violate your free will. We're created in the image of God, and that includes, in part, free will. Right answer. I'm saved by grace through faith, just like Abraham was. And because of my faith in Christ Jesus, and what it says here in verse 17, I know that I have Zoe, life, spiritual and eternal. He will someday quicken us, as it says in the King James Version, make us alive. But don't take that quote out of context. It has nothing to do with name it and claim it, health, wealth, or prosperity in verse 17. In verse 18, again, he quotes from Genesis 15, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He exercised his faith and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. She's only 10 years behind him. If you haven't noticed, there's not a lot of 90-year-old chicks out there getting pregnant these days. There's not a whole lot of 100-year-old fathers who are virile enough to say, yep, that's my baby. It don't happen when you're 100. But understand, he was not bound by what he understood or what he in his day and age thought was medically possible. Do you believe that all things are possible with God? Even the impossible things, the things that make no sense, the things the medical community says, well, that's not possible. The Bible says that with God all things are possible, and I will hang on to that quote. Faith does not refuse to look at reality, but it believes that God is capable of doing anything with the reality he's put me in. He's Lord of my reality. He's my Lord of my difficulties. I ask for the moon, and if he gives me a grain of sand, I will be grateful. I will continue asking and seeking and knocking and will never stop until he calls me home, because that's what faith does. He loves you so much. Maybe we have not because we ask not. And maybe, as James says, when we ask with impure motives. Maybe we should think that through carefully. Abraham waited, waited, waited. Most of our lives are spent waiting. We talked about that last week a little bit. Against all hope, verse 18 says, against all medical knowledge at the time, he believed in the promises of God, became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact, the reality is the tents that we occupy are falling apart. My hope is not in pushing this tent as far as I can. Thus, I do not have a gym membership. Don't care. So you should eat better than you do. I'm not under the Jewish dietary laws. Maybe you are. If you don't like chorizo, I'm thinking there's something wrong with you anyway. If you don't like hot dogs, get prayer from the elders of the church right afterwards. We can cast that demon out of you. There's freedom. Those who Christ has set free are free indeed. So I'm not bound by these things. I want to be a decent steward, but I'm not going to obsess with the condition of my body. I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Pear is a shape. I'm good with that. What I don't want to be obsessed with is anything that's temporal. We're all in the process of dying. Not all of us are prepared. I got an email first thing this morning, a good friend of mine, Skip Heitzig, down in Albuquerque, guy about my age who's been pastoring a bit longer than myself and was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, had a subdural hematoma. That's a brain bleed. Went into the hospital, and early this morning they covered all of the Calvary Chapels and asked us to pray for Skip Heitzig. You think he saw that coming? He may yet need surgery. Why he has this aneurysm, they don't know. It could be potentially life-threatening. None of us knows when Christ will call us home. Thus, you always want to be prepared. Skip is. Watching that big old gangly guy laying on that little cart that in the ER that's about 3 feet too long for him. He's a big old tall drink of water, dressed in his little peekaboo gown. They call them ICU gowns for a reason. Hospital's idea of how to teach you humility. He's home now. Praise God in heaven. He's a God who answers prayer. They wanted to drill a burr hole in his head to relieve the pressure, and God intervened, and the bleeding stopped, and I praise his holy name for that. we're saved by grace through faith, and we continue to operate in life. Through all of the cataclysms that happen, we continue exercising our faith in God. Whether your son has grand mal seizures or your good friend lies in a hospital with a subdural hematoma, doesn't rattle my faith at all. None whatsoever. God's in control. Do you know that? Did you know that God is in control? If he can create a universe without breaking a sweat, there's nothing that you and I face that causes him any anxiety whatsoever. It may cause you anxiety, which is simply a reminder that your faith could stand some improvement. We're commanded in Scripture to be anxious for what? Then why are you anxious? Maybe I need to trust more. Maybe I need to exercise my faith more. Maybe I just need to see that he has got this thing. Well, let's wrap up this morning's study that encourages me so much. Knowing that we were all by birth and nature and choice sinners, God's grace intervened in our lives as well as Abraham's. Verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Don't you love that? That's what faith is in a nutshell. That's a great definition of faith. I believe with all of my heart that God is able to pull off that which he's promised. I believe that he is able, he is just, he loves me. That is why, verse 22, it was credited to him as righteousness. What's in your wallet? What's your credit score look like? It was credited to him as righteousness, verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, to wash away all of our sins and to impute to us his own righteousness. Most of us have jobs. We get paid for it, but we've never told our bosses, no, I don't deserve it. You can keep my paycheck. No, you do deserve it. You earned it. They owe you. But God's economy is very different. Understand that the God we serve is a God of justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Anybody want that? I pray justice for everybody else. That's what I want, justice for everybody. Hold them accountable, Lord. You're a God of justice. Judge them. But I don't want to be judged. Mercy, what's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. What's grace? Grace is getting what you never deserved and couldn't buy or earn, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Big difference. You should know the difference between justice and mercy and grace. We've received mercy and grace, and yet at the same time, God's sense of justice has been satisfied because Jesus kept the law, which we could not. That's why we are no longer condemned in him. Well, looking at this chapter in a brief overview to wrap it up this morning, we're looking at somebody else's credit score, and that's a whole lot more comfortable than looking at my own. We're looking at somebody else's credits and debits because maybe my books don't look so good. How's your credit score? Not your FICO score, but what's on your heavenly balance sheet? Is there credits and debits there? What has been credited to you? There is an accounting department in heaven. You did know that, didn't you? There is an accounting department in heaven. Has the righteousness of Jesus Christ been credited to your account, or are you running a negative balance of works and self-righteousness, hoping to keep the law? Experian, on TV, I noticed the other night, just released a way to improve your FICO score. If you go to their website instantly, they guarantee your credit score will go up a little bit. Mine went up a whole whopping 2 points on a score that goes up to 850. Okay, fine. But I want to be more diligent to improve my heavenly credit score. Jesus will credit your faith in him as Savior to your bank account in heaven. It's like the old hymn says, a hymn you probably know pretty well. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. God is so good. Let's stand together and let me pronounce a blessing to you that God had commanded the first high priest Aaron to bless the people with. God wants to bless his people. And he often does it through his high priests in the Old Testament and through pastors and teachers today. But out of Numbers, it goes like this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen.